Thank you so much, Pastor Gary Tabor. It is in the early stages, but there's a lot you can tell about a person when you meet them. Most of language is nonverbal, and there's a kindred spirit that resonates with me. And then when I surfed the website for the church, I was deeply convinced that Pastor Tabor is doing an incredible job of ministry here. If he's not, who's ever taking the pictures and posting them are doing a great job in making it look as so. Yes, indeed. Thank you so much, Pastor Tabor. And thank you all for the opportunity to share with you today. This brings me into a lot of familiar territory. I pastored a congregation for a total of about a decade in Lancaster, California, and the congregation was about this size and about this kind of diversity of a worshiping community. And so I feel at home in many ways. But I'm not going to try to act like I am at home. This will explain briefly the change in the title, topic, and text. The text I initially had, I was going to do some dangerous talk, some dangerous discussion. And in my church in Lancaster, whenever I broached a sermon that was in troubled waters, I would begin the sermon by saying, I want you to love me enough to let me be wrong. And then that gave me permission to spill all kind of heresy, and they would just love me. They had the obligation to love me despite what I had to say. And if it worked, well, we'd negotiate it and I'd try it again. I didn't want to do that with you this morning. I do want to talk with you, however, about Black History Month. Black History Month really began as a week, and it was chosen by a scholar by the name of Carter G. Woodson, who wrote an interesting book I read in undergrad called The Miseducation of the Negro. When Dr. Woodson chose that week, he chose it because Abraham Lincoln's birthday and Frederick Douglass' birthday, they thought they could basically narrow it down to around the same time, because they didn't keep the best of records of birthdays in the slave culture. There was some guesswork that was needed. And so we have this tradition here in America today. It's an important tradition. Let me charge you at the beginning of the homily to use this month to purchase certain books and to read them, to deepen your knowledge, broaden your knowledge of the history of a people in this country that has really affected the soul of this nation. If you have never read the narrative of the life of Frederick Douglass, you want to read it. And when you get to the appendix, you especially want to read that. Because the way Frederick Douglass actually engages with religion in America, it would make the reader think that he was an agnostic or an atheist. And so when he finishes his narrative, he gets to the end, and then he gives this appendix, and he says, I want you to understand, I'm not a person against faith. Many people don't know it, but Frederick Douglass was a licensed African Methodist Episcopal minister. He said, I'm not against faith, I'm not against religion. He said, but I am against the religion of this land. And he said, when the same bell that would ring to invite people to church was the bell that would ring to invite slaves to eat, I'm against that kind of religion. Are you hearing me now? Frederick Douglass wrote a masterpiece, and I encourage you, if you have not read it, read it. Read about, if you are not aware of, the founding bishop of the African Methodist Episcopal Church, Bishop Richard Allen. Most people are not aware. The African Methodist Episcopal Church is older than the United States of America. It was founded on the charter of the Free African Society. And the reason Richard Allen and Absalom Jones developed that society was because when they saw the Constitutional Convention was being convened, they realized that there was no African that would be a part of it, and they immediately surmised that whatever document comes out of there would be a pro-slavery document, and they founded the Free African Society, and from that, the African Methodist Episcopal Church formed. It's a wonderful testament to the story of Christian faith in this nation. And initially, I was going to talk about that and the independent black church movement, which was a part of the ethos of America, along with a movement toward primitivism, which was a part of the ethos of America. And many Adventist historians, most I would say, trace the ethos that gave birth to Adventism to the movement of primitivism in America. And they don't really think about the influence of the independent black church movement. And so oftentimes we embrace this kind of recovery of restoration, restoring the earliest tradition of Christianity. But we dare not forget that at that same time with the independent black church movement, there was a recovery of the social dimensions of the gospel and social justice that the kingdom of God demands. But I'm not going to talk about that today. I do want to talk about something else, a little more contemporary, but deeply rooted in how we are still negotiating how Americans incorporate those who are coming from different lands and distant shores and south of the border. As that negotiation is taking place, there are things that I think we need to just lay on the table as Christians, as disciples of Jesus. And I have chosen the story of Hagar because I think it illustrates something wonderful about how we might be able to do that. The question that is often asked with respect to the so-called black in America, so-called African American, so-called colored or Negro, the question is, as a vulnerable people, and by the way, let me pause, I must say this, because a popular Adventist physician often talks about black history, but talks about it not in terms of the context of a people, but in terms of individual achievement of this black person did that, that black person did that, this one discovered that. That says nothing about the people and its contributions. As human beings, we all have genius. But what about the people? It's a vulnerable people. Now, there's been two explanations. One is poor decision making. Personal and individual responsibility that black people should take on, and cultural responsibility. And oftentimes when you hear it in the dominant media, you would think that the Negro church, the black church, does not preach that to their congregants. But if you don't worship with them, how wrong you are. Bad choices makes you vulnerable. Then there's the other that says, our social location. That has been what has made African people of African descent vulnerable. And that's a debate and a discussion. When Senator Barack Obama was first running for president, he made a smart political move on one Sunday morning. He stood up in a church in Chicago, Illinois, talking to his constituents, and he said these words, "Any fool can have a baby." Now, let me tell you, that resonated in the majority of American culture, because there has been an embarrassing number of absentee fathers in the black context. It has its roots. It has its roots. Is it simply about poor decision making of individuals, or is it about social location rooted in slave culture where family life was discouraged? Anyway, Senator Obama was challenging his constituents to take responsibility. He knows what it means to be abandoned by a father. And yet the words, "any fool can have a baby," those are cutting words. And to be said in the church? I asked myself the question when I heard that. I wonder how Abraham, the father of the religions of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and the father of that abandoned teenage boy, Ishmael, I wonder how he would have responded were he in that church service that Sunday morning. And this is interesting because when Senator Obama made this statement, it was right at the time that the media was flooded with his inflammatory preaching pastor, the Reverend Dr. Jeremiah Wright. Reverend Wright had made some inflammatory statements. In fact, I personally wrote him a letter because I understood a lot of his context, but I also understood how the nation couldn't hear it and understand it. Like me, Reverend Jeremiah Wright is a trained practical liberation theologian. Let me tell you the important discovery of liberation theology, and I think this will help us as Christians as we bear witness in the world that we're in and as we shepherd people. Liberation theology has come to teach us that all theological reflection is contextual. You know what that means? That means as humans, we're stuck with this reality. None of us has a God's eye view on God. In other words, none of us stand outside of God to look at him and to inspect the divine and to give some sense of who God actually is in a comprehensive way. We can't look and get an objective look on God like we can a cell or an atom or a molecule in a laboratory under a microscope. In other words, there's no complete and accurate description of God. We have to name that. To put it in Reverend Wright's own and less controversial words, one's theology informs one's anthropology, and one's anthropology informs one's sociology. In other words, how a person sees God determines how that person views humans, and how we view humans determine how we order our society. Now, although Reverend Wright calls this starting point the prophetic tradition of the African American church, most theologians call it Black liberation theology. It is a tradition of theology that developed in Latin America in the 1960s among poor peasant priests who boldly said that God has a preferential option for the poor. God prefers the poor. In a society of unjustifiable levels of wealth and unjustifiable levels of poverty, God is not a rich man. God is the naked man that needs to be clothed, the hungry man that needs to be fed, the lonely man that needs to be visited. And so they said, this is the picture of God that Jesus based his picture on in Matthew chapter 25, the final judgment scene. In addition to this tradition of theology that emerged in Latin America, in the United States, it emerged in the 1960s among Black pastors, struggling in the turmoils of the civil rights movement. They boldly said that God had a preferential option for the Black. In a society, at a time which embraced the doctrine of white supremacy, they said God is a Black man. God is the despised race under imperial colonial rule. God drinks at the black-only water fountains. God rides at the back of the bus and goes to the restrooms that's black-only. Now, this tradition, which first developed among Latino and black male clergy, soon caught fire among white female theologians in the 1970s. Combating male dominance in the world of the U.S., they boldly said that God had a preferential option for women. In a society with male oppression, God is a woman. God is like that mother hen whom Jesus described that hovers over her little chicks. In a macho society, God values those despised feminine characteristics, those characteristics of nurture and caregiving. And just when you think that we exhausted the categories of the evils of classism with Latino priests, the evils of racism with black pastors, and the evils of sexism with white feminist theologians, another perspective, a different context came into view. That was the context of black women who suffered at a point where classism, racism, and sexism all came together with a triple effect of sorrow and oppression. From their view, God had a preferential option for the colored woman, the domestic worker, in a society where she is a racial minority dealing with the harassment of master and marriage partner. This theological perspective was called womanist theology. According to womanist theologians, the experience of the racially despised domestic damsel is nothing new. There is someone in the Bible who has understood it. For those mothers and grandmothers and wives who fell into this category, one Bible character at least experienced their story. Mary Gray writes, "For womanist theology, the person of Hagar is crucial, symbolizing the woman who is rejected on the grounds of race, sex, and class. And yet, at the same time, she is the recipient of a divine revelation." Are you with me this morning? It is Hagar's story that informs the womanist perspective of God. And it is to that story that we have turned this morning. What is the gospel, the glad tidings, the good news? What is it to those who find themselves in vulnerable situations due in part to their social standing, but also due in part to their poor choices? If we can find good news for Hagar, then bless God, there is good news for all of us. For the sake of brevity, the Bible tells the Hagar story in short episodes, scenes designed to give context not to Hagar really, but to the biblical hero Abraham. We're introduced to her as an African slave girl of Sarai, and who is the wife of Abram. When Sarai cannot get pregnant, she decides Hagar would serve well as a surrogate mother. Hagar gives birth to a son named Ishmael, only to find that her master's wife, Sarah, becomes jealous and bitter because of her youth and her fertility. Yet, as God promised to Abraham nearly 14 years after Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, Sarah conceives, and she gives birth to Yitzhak, Isaac. And during the feast that was celebrating Isaac's development from baby to toddler, he was being weaned, and they threw a feast. This old woman, Sarah, nearly 100 years old, coldly, insensitively, and without remorse, demands that her husband, Abraham, put Hagar and her adolescent son out of the home. Abraham complies. So then, when it comes to Father Abraham, maybe the Illinois senator's words might be rephrased to say, any person can parent a child foolishly. The lesson of the story of Hagar is that easy accommodation to our natural impulse for short-term quick gain and simple solutions can destroy houses, families, communities, and ultimately threaten to destroy our personal faith in God. Whether it is Abraham, Sarah, or Hagar, God desires obedience over expedience. We must not forget the fact that Hagar is not blameless. She has a role to play in this messy affair. Nevertheless, I have two questions that I want to ask. When reading the story of Hagar, what might we learn asking these two questions from a womanist's perspective? The first question we should ask is, why has the history of Christian interpretation given a pass to the inspired writer and commentator of this story? Listen, I want you to see how we've given a pass. After Sarah demands the eviction of Hagar, the author of Genesis writes these words, quote, "The matter was very disturbing to Abraham on account of his son, but God said to Abram, 'Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring.'" End quote. How would the writer know that God said that? Was it an oral tradition that was passed down? Was it an inspired tradition handed over to the editor of these stories? Or was it just like the inverse of the devil made me do it excuse? Well, God said I should send her away. Listen, it's important to know that there are always two extremes to which people go to avoid responsibility for their actions. One extreme is to attempt the impossible and then fail. After all, if the goal you set to achieve is not possible, then you're not really responsible for not reaching it, right? The Reverend Peter Gomes, in his book, The Scandalous Gospel of Jesus, points out how the popular trend in wearing jewelry, the fashion WWJD, the pendants, what would Jesus do, invites us to evade responsibility for our actions by attempting the impossible and then failing. Are you with me this morning? It is not possible to reenact the deeds of Jesus in our modern context. According to Gomes, Jesus does not ask us to behave as he did. He asks us to behave as we ought, which is why asking what would Jesus have me do is far riskier than asking what Jesus himself would do. Again, the onus is not on Jesus, but on us. For Jesus did not come to ask semi-divine human beings to do impossible things. He came to ask human beings to live up to our full human potential, our full humanity. So that's one extreme. Attempt the impossible and fail. The other extreme to which people go in order to avoid responsibility is to boldly claim that God told them to act in such a way. And the writer of the Hagar story says that God told Abraham to evict his adolescent son and the boy's mother. Hear me this morning. God is not behind everything that folks say about him. Aren't you glad that the gospel does not leave us between these two extremes? It is far more demanding on our minds and hearts, but the gospel invites us to live in the full implications of our human gifts, under God's grace and forgiveness. I'm just going to pause and say, grace is both forgiveness and fulfillment. Forgiveness because you cannot fall so low that God will not catch you. And fulfillment because you cannot raise so high that there's not more room to grow and God's not calling you to higher levels. Maybe if this ancient Hebrew writer had seen the wonder-working hand of God take place in the tragedy of the false arrest, false imprisonment, kangaroo court trial, unjust sentence, criminal crucifixion, and humiliating burial of Jesus, the Anointed One, and turned that mess into the atonement of the human family, he would have opted to say something different instead. Not that God told Abraham to do this, but he would have said, Abraham, presented with two bad choices, acted with the knowledge that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Sometimes this is the best we can do, saints. Abraham might have realized that his initiative got him into this mess, and his initiative would not bring all things together for his good or God's good. So then our actions are our actions, and God's working it out according to his purpose is God's grace. That's the first question, and let me hasten to the second. We should not only ask, why has the history of Christian interpretation given a pass to the writers and commentators of this story? But we should ask, why has the history of Christian experience not given more pause to Hagar's conception of God? There are two scenes in the story of Hagar. I'm going to try and rush through them. In each scene in Genesis, we find that she deserts her domestic life. She runs away. In both scenes, she's in crisis, a life and death struggle. And in both scenes, she runs out of options. Finally, in both scenes, she has what biblical scholars call a theophany. She has a God experience where she encounters no one other than God himself. The first scene is found in Genesis 16. The biblical writer masterfully conveys a strained domestic relationship between a master and her slave, between Sarah and Hagar. And you know what? You know what really the scene helps to bring out? The destructive power of the eyes. Each woman is always glancing at the other across the room and catching each other glancing. One day, Sarah saw Hagar cut her eyes at her. That's the way my mom and dad would say, don't cut your eyes at me. And Sarah would have no more of it. The Bible says Sarah dealt harshly with Hagar, and Hagar ran away. Maybe she took and beat her, you know, as a slave, and so Hagar takes off. But in Genesis 16, the writer says that God wants Hagar to return to Sarah and Abraham. Go figure. And in an effort to lure her back home, the biblical writer, that God's angel says to her these words, I will greatly multiply your offsprings so that they cannot be counted. But another translation reads the same verse this way. Now remember, What got them in trouble is cutting eyes at each other. And here's the way the writer says it in this translation. Your seed I will sow beyond a man's eyes to count. Cutting eyes got you in trouble. I'm watching you. And I'm going to allow your offspring to be so that no man's eyes can count them all. So in part, the cutting eyes of Sarah results in bringing Hagar to this troubled spot. And now God entices her back home by resorting to the same image of a glancing eye. The scene culminates in verse 13 when Hagar recites God's identity. And here's what she says. She named the Lord who spoke to her. And here's the name she said. You are the all-seeing God. You are the God I lived to see and the God I lived after seeing. No man can see God and live. The second scene of Hagar's theophany is found in our text of Genesis 21. The biblical writer tells the story of an incident that happened at the party of Ishmael's little brother Isaac. We might ordinarily chalk up what happened to the claim that boys will be boys. Ishmael teases his younger brother by mocking him, maybe acting like a child himself. And in a classic case of overreaction, Sarah demands that Abraham evict him and Hagar from the home and deny him any of the family inheritance. The Bible says that the next morning, Abraham sends the two away with some bread and a skin of water. As mother and son wander in the wilderness looking for water, Ishmael became so weak that he becomes delirious and he falls limp and he finally slips out of consciousness. The Bible says that Hagar lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. While the text does not say that God lifted up her voice to God, she just lifted up her voice. And while it gives us a picture of an unconscious Ishmael, nevertheless, God hears his voice. How many of you know that Isaiah spoke true? Before you call, God will answer. God does not need to hear our words in order to hear our prayer. Our needs alone speak loudly to him. And this is what Black people in America learned in our whole experience. What are your needs today, right now? What are your needs? The name Ishmael means God hears. God is hearing them. What a story. In troubled times of a marginalized woman's life, God comes and reveals God's self as the omnipercipient being, the God who is all seeing and all hearing, all feeling, all smelling, all knowing, all touching. Given the troubling questions I've proposed about the story of Hagar, what is the lesson to take away this morning? You can have a bigger circle of the human family. Whether they are coming from south of the border or north of the border, across the Atlantic or across the Pacific, you can have a bigger circle of human family. And the lesson is also, by enlarging our circle of the human family, you can have a bigger conception of God. Is your God too small? Is God simply the resident policeman making sure our behavior is right? Is God the managing stage director, making sure everyone comes on and exits at the right time? Is God the pale Galilean that we so often see? Is he the rigid, absolute perfection? Is your God in a box? If so, How can your vision of God become larger? While none of us have a God's eye view on God, we all share another view of the gracious God when we listen to each other's stories and how God redeemed each and every one of us. The story of Hagar is given because Bible writers want us to know that it takes many voices and many different perspectives from various human experiences to help us to come to understand who God is and what God's plans are for the human family. We are all like blind men describing an elephant from various parts that we have within our touch. We all get some touch of God. There is a touch of God experienced by poor Latino farmers. There's a touch of God experienced by despised races and dominant cultures. There is a touch of God experienced by women in male-dominated societies. The story of Hagar teaches us to believe that there is not only a touch of God experienced in these different contexts, but there is also a touch from God to our different contexts. God gives us eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear. Have you felt his touch in your context today? Have you listened to and appreciated the stories of those who have received his touch in contexts different from your own? Finally, have you determined to touch them back with the same affirmation as God has given to them? We're going to sing in closing, we're going to sing this song by Harry Beecher Stowe, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And I want you to think about this, how this poet walked upon a camp of the Union Army. War can really distort our picture of everything. And the Union Army was singing a little tune to inspire them to continue in the battle to emancipate the slaves. And that tune was inspired by a radical white Christian who had a raid on Harper's Ferry to free black slaves, John Brown. And they were singing the tune, "John Brown's Body Lies a Molding in the Grave, But His Troops Go Marching On." And she thought, this is a wonderful tune, but I think I can give them better lyrics. Let's sing today, God Be With You.